as my friend Cynthia comes on stage. We've named the TV, if you missed that last week. This is Cynthia. Yeah, that's so polite of you to speak to her. Thank you for that. Enough is enough. So this is the end of our series, Enough. We've had enough of enough. And the bottom line of this series is that Jesus is enough. He was enough before this series. He'll be enough after this series. He'll keep being enough. He is sufficient. He is supreme. So it's been a blessing to sit in that in small groups and also as a church. So the first half of this study of the book of Colossians was just very gospel saturated of what the gospel is all about. And then a couple weeks ago, we started to get into what does that mean for us, putting to death some things. And then last week, it got to the unity of the church of this. Some of us in the room have a relationship with Jesus. This vertical relationship, if it's real, it's going to always, 100% of the time, bleed out on all of our horizontal relationships. I always get nervous when I say that because I'm never quite sure if I have vertical and horizontal correct. But this has got to affect this. And Colossians talked about that last week. It talked about the church. It talked about the family. It talked about wives, husbands, fathers, kids. And then we stopped right when we got to this word, slaves. And if you're new with us, some of you really thought we're just going to skip that, right? That's not us. So if there was a list, I don't think there is, if there was a list of the top 10 most abused scriptures in all of the Bible, there's no doubt that this verse is going to make it. So it's been abused, and we're going to relieve some of you today. And if you follow me on social media, which is not part of being a part of Relentless Church, by the way, we're never going to be that church. But if you do, I tried to tease it out a little bit just with this question that I put on my page that we're going to start with. This is the easiest part of the morning. This is the easy question, right? Is Christianity a white man's religion, right? No. We can pray and go, right? Question asked, question answered, right? First of all, we're relationship, not religion. So Christianity isn't a religion of any type. It is a relationship. We're not trying to get you to believe something. We're trying to get you to know somebody, right? It's a relationship, not a religion. When we say religion, we treat it like Jesus did, all this man-made stuff. That's not what we're about. So it's not a religion at all. But if it is a faith, whatever you want to call it, does it belong? Like, it's just a ridiculous question that it would belong to the white man, because there was no white man when Jesus walked the earth. He hadn't been invented yet. The idea of whiteness did not exist. Most people, when they say white, what they mean is Caucasian, or this technical term, Anglo-Saxons. So Anglo-Saxons did not exist for 400 years after Jesus. They were the first people that spoke Old English that became whiteness eventually. And guess what? The Anglo-Saxons were immigrants. Ain't that something? All right, so the idea that it could be a white man's religion when white man didn't exist at the birth of Christianity, I would say Christianity goes back to Genesis, when God called a shot and said, through one man, I'm going to create a whole nation, and from that man will become, in his genealogy, from his seed will become a Messiah. I'm going to send myself, my son, to earth through the Jewish race, through the genealogy of Abraham. And through that one man, Jesus, I'm going to bless all ethnicities and races. So that's when Christianity began. Really, it began way, way back, because Jesus always was. There's an African named Athanasius that was a hero in the Council of Nicaea in the 300s, because he stood up against this dude named Arian that was saying that Jesus was created by God. He wasn't always around. And that was a big deal. And Athanasius, the African, stood up and said, no, Jesus always was, which is what we believe. So it's always been. There's so much Coptic church history, which is Egyptian, which is on the continent of Africa. The roots of Christianity are in the Middle East, in Jerusalem, and Africa, if you go back. So the idea that it could be a European white, it's just not historically accurate. And if you say Christianity started with Jesus, which I get why people would say that, that's 2,000 years. 75% of that existed before the transatlantic slave trade. So that's such a small piece of the total history. So why is this question even asked? One, because people have been told for generations that it is a white man's religion. Two, because people don't always know slavery, or all don't always know history. But the biggest reason that this is a question is because of how the verses we're going to look at this morning have been used and misused. So Colossians 3, We're built on this, by the way, the gospel, incredible news of our rescue and adoption by God through Jesus. That's what we're talking about. That's what we're built on. Here's the verse. Slaves, obey your human masters in everything. Don't work only while being watched as people pleasers, but work wholeheartedly fearing the Lord. Now, if I read that to you and I tell you the slave getting whipped in the cotton fields, that was written to him, that's going to change some things. Guess what? It was not. That is not the context. It continues. Whatever you do, do it from the heart as something done for the Lord and not for people, knowing that you will receive the reward of an inheritance from the Lord. You serve the Lord Christ. Now, this section of verses, specifically this, was used to defend not just slavery, but even segregation. What do we do with that? So is Christianity oppressive? That's another question. Has it been used to oppress? It has, but that's not Christianity's fault. Christianity is built on Christ, right? Cars. Most of you came in a car today. Cars will hurt people. If I drive through your house, you're not going to do a protest against the car. You're going to be upset with me, right? The car is not wrong. It is the driver of the car. So with oppression, has oppression happened? Absolutely. Is it a true interpretation of Scripture? Absolutely not. So we don't hold Christ accountable for bad theology, bad preaching, bad behavior. So the question that is asked more often today than the white man question is this: is the God of Scripture pro-slavery? Well, that's a little more complicated because it depends on what you mean by slavery. The answer is no, he's not. But what we think of when we hear slavery is not what Paul was thinking of when he wrote that word. Do you know Old Testament, going back, because there's some stuff in the Old Testament. Do you know what the penalty was? If I go steal a person and then sell him to one of you, do you know what the penalty for that was in the Old Testament? We don't know. First service. 11 o'clock will know. I guarantee you 11 o'clock will know. So much smarter than y'all. Let me just show you. Exodus, whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death. It's pretty clear. Now, in that same chapter, it mentions the word slaves, and it mentions them as property. So that tells us, we can deduce, when the Bible's talking about slavery, it can't be talking about stealing people and selling them, which is what happened in American slavery. So it can't be talking about that, because it's very clear how God felt about that, because it was death penalty. Let's go back. Let's go back to Colossians. Slaves, obey your human masters. All right, we did that. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for whatever wrong he has done, and there is no favoritism. So in this section of Scripture that is not always preached with the slaves obey your masters part, God is clear that, and we'll look at the spectrum in a second of what slavery might mean, but there are dynamics in every society, including ours, where there are people with authority, people with power, people with influence, and God is clear. If you abuse that for wrong, you will be paid back, not by people, right? God is a God of vengeance. Some of you don't like that part of him, but that's part of his justice. He does keep receipts, he does take names, and he will make sure everything is right one day in his time and in his way. And there's no favoritism. What does that mean? It doesn't matter how good of a lawyer you have, doesn't matter how good you are with words to justify your behavior. He sees wrong, he keeps receipts, and he'll make everything right. Now, that's the end of chapter 3. For some reason, they started a new chapter with verse 1. It should be part of chapter 3, but they don't ask me about these things because it's still talking about slavery. This next verse, 4:1, it proves that Paul could not have been talking about what we think of in American slavery. It's impossible based on this verse. Masters, deal with your slaves justly and fairly, since you know that you too have a master in heaven. As I am accountable to God, I have a master, if I am a master, right? So it can't be talking about the American version of slavery, because there's nobody with a brain that would describe stealing people, bringing them over the ocean, working them, and not paying them as just or fair. So we know by Scripture that the slavery being spoken of cannot be the slavery that happened in our country's history. It's that simple. Let me draw something for you. Don't be scared. Probably won't work. It It's coming. It's coming. Got to do it real slow. It worked so good in rehearsal. All right. It's all right. Use your imaginations. Yeah, if you're a Christian, you can see this. All right. Spectrum. When the Bible talks about masters and slaves, one end of the spectrum would be brutal, horrible slavery that we all know about, right? The other end of the spectrum would be employer-employee, right? That's a huge spectrum. Those are completely different things. I am not a PhD. I have read a lot of people that have spent their academic career studying what slavery was in the first century, what it's become. I've read a lot of those, so I have an educated opinion from studying people that are smarter than me. And what I can tell you, church, is from everything I've read through my career, that when Paul is talking about masters and slavery, it's probably about right here, right? It's nowhere near this brutal slavery, because I don't care if I'm the nicest slave owner on the block. If people were brought to me, I'm working them, I'm receiving good from their working, I never pay them, they were stolen from their country, separated from their family. There's no context where that would be described as just and fair. So that can't be what he's talking about. So the context is most likely closer to what we would call employer-employee. So that's a little different reading if we go back for everybody in the room. So not just when your boss is watching, right? I don't care if you're babysitting or mowing the yard or whatever you're doing, we work wholeheartedly fearing the Lord. To use that to defend American slavery is evil, not to mention bad preaching. He must be talking about a version of slavery where just and fair is possible. What kind of version of slavery can be just and fair? Well, that was an agriculture economy. I was told this week that in the first century, 99% of people farmed. Today in America, 1% of people farm. So it's a complete flip. But my stuff ain't growing at my house. And if my farm ain't working, I'm not eating. So we're not eating. I've got kids and we're not eating. You're doing great down the road. So I come to you and say, listen, I got kids literally starving. They're not just hungry, they're starving. Would you allow me to work for you and then you feed my family? I worked for you for 5 years and then I can go back and see if I can try again. But I'll become your worker, your servant, your bondservant, your slave. In that scenario, there can be a just and fair agreement where you help me out and I basically sell me and my family to you for a period of time until that was more normal than what we think about as slavery. So all of that, though, there was brutal slavery in the first century. I'm not acting like there wasn't. But what Paul was talking about, what we are confident that he was thinking about, was not the brutal version of slavery. It is any time that you are underneath the authority of other. Maybe it's a boss, maybe it's a master, and all the stuff in between. We've got to understand, when we study the Bible, this is big, between the difference between descriptive and prescriptive. Is it history describing what happened, or is it God prescribing as a doctor, the great physician? In the Old Testament, we are told it describes husbands having multiple wives. Hundreds. Not once does God ever say, this is what I want you to do, right? So we have to be able to differentiate when the Bible is being descriptive versus prescriptive. Let's get to some better questions. So why then, Pastor, did preachers just like you twist scripture to defend slavery and even oppose civil rights? Why? Because they were wrong. That's why. How do I know they were wrong? How can I so confidently say they were wrong? Because the gospel is clear. It is not gray on this. The gospel is clear that your standing comes from faith and faith alone. Your standing with God comes from your faith, not from your race, not from your resume, not from your daddy, not from any of that. We know that the gospel is different than every other religion of the world, that the access to the Father is through Jesus, faith in Jesus, and faith in Jesus alone. So the idea that God would rank people based on these other things, or that God would want to segregate or enslave, it's just anti-gospel. So wait a second. What are you saying, Pastor? You saying that preachers 75 years ago when the argument of segregation was going on, and preachers 150 years ago when the argument of slavery, you're saying that preachers were preaching anti-gospel? Yes. Why are we so hesitant just to say what's true? I get in so much trouble, and I would say I get most in trouble when I tell the most truth. It's just not hard to understand the why. And I, at first, when I ran through this the other day, it said, why did some preachers use Scripture? It's like, no, let's change that to twist Scripture, because it's an unfair, dishonest look at Scripture. So we know that they were in opposition to the gospel. Did they know they were in opposition to the gospel? I don't care. They were, some did, some, I don't know. They were in opposition to the gospel. And their bad preaching is still affecting our culture today in a lot of ways. Plus, just common sense. When we talk about arguing for slavery, as some preachers did, it's just common sense. I don't know of anything better than Abraham Lincoln's quote on people that argued for slavery. Whenever I hear anyone arguing for slavery, I feel a strong impulse to see it tried on him personally. I think every time he said that, the conversation just ended. There's just no defense against that. Well, people have asked me, how do you know that you wouldn't have been on the wrong side of this if you lived in the 1800s or in the 1950s when the segregation argument. How do I know? I'm attempting to lead our church and to live my life through the lens of the gospel, and the gospel would not allow me to be so opposed to the gospel and to abuse Scripture like so many did. Am I saying yes? I'm saying that sometimes your leaders are in opposition to the gospel with what they teach. The gospel is clear. All have fallen short. We've all fallen short, and the way back is through him and through him alone. So to imply or to declare or to preach that God is for the devaluing of people based on race is as anti-gospel as it gets. But white preachers, let's stop with that, okay? We are anti-AGA at this church. We hate AGA, A-G-A. Assumptions, generalizations, accusations. We have got to stop assuming, generalizings, and accusing. Latino people, no. Whatever you're about to say, stop. Because you're not speaking, you don't know every Latino person. That's just a stupid comment. Well, you know, white people, black people, Asian people, whatever's coming after that, we've got to stop generalizing. So, do I look like some preachers that preached some garbage 150 years ago? I don't know. I haven't seen the pictures. Maybe our skin tone, and that's it. So what? Let's go back to the real question. The real question is why? We got to understand this. Why is Scripture twisted? Not just back in the day, but even in 2025. And there's a lot of answers, but I think these are the top two. Greed and fear. Greed can be power greed, but just think about it. Some of you are business people in the room. You don't have to be a business person to understand this. I got a business. I got overhead. My biggest expense is usually labor. If there's a system where I don't have to pay my people, they work for me and I don't have to pay them, and I get used to that and I'm enjoying that and my family tree has enjoyed that, and then somebody comes along and says, we're going to change that. Now you got to pay your people. You got to free your workforce that has been working against their will for free for all this. People aren't going to get excited about that because they get used to the benefit of that greed. And then I know that there were some pastors in churches that knew this is wrong. This is not okay what we're doing, how we're treating these people. And it wasn't greed for them. It was fear, because they had people sitting in the chairs that if they preach what God would have them to preach, those people are going to walk or burn their house or threaten them. Because their system, I mean, it was tight-fisted of what was happening, and to let that go was going to be, we better be careful. Okay, we can talk about history all day. I love history. Let's talk about 2025. When a system that exists in our culture is good for me and harmful to my brother and sister, what am I going to do with that? You know, not my problem. I didn't make the rules. Or are we actually going to be the family of God and attack systems that are bad for people that we love in our church of all kinds of different deals? I don't want to, my wife is so smart. She said, don't say things like every time and always and never. I was going to say, every time I preach on this stuff, I get in trouble. That's not true. Often, and it often, I've never talked about this. This is why I was excited to get this week, because there's so many things I leave on the table when we kind of, because it's all through, I love this. We were at a conference. It was so encouraging to be at a leading multi-ethnic church, and we felt so encouraged as a staff, because like, we're not alone. We're having the same issues, the same conversations. Transformation Church in Charlotte, it's been so good to us. And Pastor Derwin said, you know, people complain, why do you bring race into the, always talking about race, bringing race in the thing. And he had this beautiful little rant where he said, you know, if you leave out the Jebusites, the Israelites, the Hittites, the Greeks, the Jews, you got no Bible left. Like, so I preach what's in the, but I never have time to just go, because it's slaves is the text today, so it got us there. So often our struggle here, Relentless, comes back to, I preach, and I hope, I haven't done it perfectly, I hope I'm getting better through the years, and the result is guilt. And that's not of God. So let me just say, I don't know this for sure. My best research of my own family tree is that I have great, great, great grandparents that own slaves. Now, I'm not proud of that, but I'm not guilty about that. I have zero guilt, because guilt is always associated with responsibility and control. I have zero control over my great, great grandparents. I have zero responsibility. They didn't ask me. I didn't exist. So I do not have any guilt. You understand? Like, you don't need to carry guilt for things you have no responsibility for. However, I am responsible to deal with the realities that exist from my family tree and from yours. There's difference, right? So is there grace for the slave owner? Of course there is. There is grace for everybody, including the slave owner back in the day, including the racist today. When we started this church in 2014, I was so protective. This is a non-racist zone. If you got a racist bone in your body, we don't want you here. There's plenty of churches for you. That was my attitude, and it was wrong. And over again, God has said, no, Relentless Church is a great church for racists, because they need to learn what they need to learn. They need to know what they don't know, and it's much easier to do that in a multi-ethnic church than as a church where everybody looks and thinks like you. So I have been changed on that. I am changed. So there's grace for everybody, but why do we continually, some of us, want to minimize the reality of what was? That's not grace. Grace is not making something horrible sound a little less horrible. And it bothers me historically when people talk like the foundational tenet of slavery, like the bottom line tenet of slavery was to get Jesus into these slaves. Like, that's not, you know what the foundational tenet of slavery was? Inferiority. We're going to get inferiority into this race. We're going to make sure they know that they are not equal. That was the foundational tenet. And obviously, the gospel stands squarely against that. Over and over. It's not debatable. How about this? Those preachers who abuse scripture, where are they now? Dead? I'm pretty sure, right? They're taking dirt naps. They're dead, right? And here's what gives me great encouragement. When you look at the two things I mentioned, the abolition movement, the abolition, that just means the campaign to overcome slavery, the civil rights movement, both of those movements drenched with the gospel. Drenched with the gospel. So to all this always never talk and all the people and the white preacher, whatever, it's just not true. It was gospel people of all races that ended slavery and that brought the civil rights movement into existence. We have history on our side. The gospel still works, and we can see it in scripture, and we can see it in our own country, in our own context. It was the gospel that was the engine to those movements to bring us from where we were to where we are. And forget about the dead preachers. Look at us, a multi-ethnic church. It is a movement. We're moving, right? Jesus is doing things today that he's never done in the history of our country. It's not new. He called a shot from the beginning, but we're living right in the middle of history. Some of the people arguing about segregation 75 years ago, they would come in here and look around and be like, you know, this can't be. Like, what are y'all doing, right? It would be so offensive. The visual of us would be so offensive. And I love that, because things are different, things are changing, And we're right in the middle of it. It's not a social movement. It is a Jesus movement. And there's a lot of history that is hard. And there's no way we can overcome that history. We're just not. We will lose every time. There's no way we can overcome, but there is a way that he not can overcome. He already has overcome. Ephesians 2 is, he destroyed the hostility between the races. He killed it on the cross. He handled it once and for all. He's already done the work. It's us stepping into the reality of what Jesus accomplished on the cross to make a new race, to create a new multi-ethnic family whose only DNA connection is our common faith in our Master in heaven. He has overcome. Now, that doesn't make it easy. It is complicated. We learn that almost on a weekly basis. It is complicated. So we better be a praying church. A couple years ago, we transitioned from a church that prays to a praying church. And we always were a church that prays. But we decided we're going to be a praying church because we believe that it matters. So I think it's beautiful that Paul goes straight from just and fair treatment of slaves. And what he meant by that, the very next verse is, you better devote yourselves to prayer. That's a praying church. We're devoted to it, watchful and thankful. It's part of who we are and how we function. Here's what we believe. We believe prayer actually changes timelines. So we end our services with prayer because we decided a while back, if you come to this church and you need somebody to pray for you, put a hand on you, like, we're just going to give you that opportunity every week. And it's not a routine of like, hey, some of you don't need to leave today until somebody puts a hand on your back and prays for you. So we're always going to give that opportunity. It's part of our devotion to prayer. You know, back in the day, it was Back to the Future. You've seen Back to the Future, right? Jayla, seriously? Okay, that's all right. Young people, every one of your silly shows has multiverses, and we're jumping around. People are jumping around. It's the same thing. In Back to the Future and all the multiverse stuff, the reality is, if I go back, I got to be careful, because if I talk to my old self, I can mess up. It'll have ripples, right? It's that we believe that about prayer. What we pray today is actually going to change timelines. It's going to change family trees. It's going to change outcomes. We believe that because we're so good at praying. No, because God's so good at answering. He set up the system, and we're devoted to it because it changes things. It changes things about the unity of a church. It changes results of surgeries. We've seen it over and over again. So we're excited about praying. So Paul says, devote yourselves to prayer, church at Colossae, Relentless Church. Be watchful, be thankful, and pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, which is the gospel. Why? So that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. So this goes back to chapter 1, the mystery of Christ, that Christ lives in us. The mystery of the gospel in that in the first century was, hey, this isn't a Jewish thing. It never was meant to be a Jewish thing. God's plan all along was to create a new multi-ethnic family. So this mystery of Christ is part of the message of the gospel. Paul's saying this from prison. If it gives you a little credibility when you're locked up for this message, and he's asking for prayer, God, open a door. This whole idea of open doors, it's not man-made. That is a scriptural, biblical thing. You're wanting a job. You can't get a job. Doors keep closing. Thank God for those closed doors. He is good at closing doors. He is protecting you from something you have no idea of. And eventually, he'll open a door, and you'll know. He's really good at opening and closing doors. And that's not superstition. That's how we discern what God's doing as a church and as people. So open doors are real. He says, pray that I, Paul, may proclaim it, the gospel, clearly as I should. Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. So the context here is people that don't know Jesus. Be wise in how you act towards them, how you talk to them, and make the most of every opportunity. This just gives me an opportunity to tell you about an opportunity we have in our culture. We call it Easter. It moves every year, which is so confusing. Sometimes it's March. Sometimes it's April. It's whatever. It's something about when the goose lays the egg, and I don't know. No, it's nothing. It's nothing about that. The point is, as a culture, we celebrate the risen Lord. So here's what Relentless Easter looks like. We're going to do two things. We're going to celebrate the risen Jesus, and we're going to present a clear and compelling presentation of the gospel. This is an opportunity. There are people that you could have invited to church today. I hope you did. And they're like, no, I'm good. It's a beautiful day. And they'll come on Easter, but they won't come. It's crazy to me in our culture that is changing so much. Still today, there are people that will just, yeah, I should go to church on Easter. Listen, we don't have guesses anymore. We have data and analytics. We know there are at least 700,000 people in Wake County that do not have a connection to the life blood of a body of Christ, gospel Christian church. They're disconnected from the body of Christ. They're untold or unconvinced. 700,000. I bet you know one of those 700,000 people in Wake County. I bet you know at least one of them. That is your target. That is making the most of every opportunity. We want you to allow God to use you. We're not trying to pressure you to do something. We're asking you to ask God, is there somebody that you would have me come and be wise in the way you have these conversations? Hey, would you come sit with me? I'll pick you up. Don't make it weird. Just like, hey, this is important to me. I'd love for you to come. Right? Maybe you're new with us. Maybe you don't trust us like that. Maybe you're not sure. Listen, the pressure is not on me on Easter. It's not on our staff. The pressure is squarely on Jesus and the gospel, the power of God. We're going to lean on the gospel and watch the gospel do what the gospel does, not just on Easter, but every day and every year. And we just sense that this Easter is different, and we want you to be a part of that. So in the chair in front of you, in the little basket, is these invite cards. Sometimes that helps. It's just because it can be awkward, right? Let me put something in your hand. Like, doesn't mean don't talk to them. You're going to run, right? We want you to have a conversation, but if this helps, great. Now, if you're in the front row, there's no basket, but we know people that sit in the front row, they're going to invite, they don't need no card, because that's why they're in the front row, because they're not scared. But you're not scared either, so pray and use this. And in addition to the invite card, we'll get to another piece of that in a second. Let your conversation, again, he's talking about how we talk to people that don't know Jesus. Be full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. What do you mean, answer? He's assuming if you're living for Jesus, people are going to ask questions. What questions are people that you work with, what are they asking about you? You're living such a contagious life. They got to know something about this. You got to be ready to answer. And part of that, we're praying, is some conversations and some invitations. So we're gonna do 14 days. We're trying to go steal people, not in the slavery way. We're trying to rescue people from darkness to light. I didn't mean to say that. We're trying to go get people that don't know Jesus and bring them over. That's going to come with some opposition, right? So if we try to bring people here that don't believe, that don't want any part of this, and we try to do that on our own strength, we're going to lose, right? So we're starting tomorrow a 14-day prayer campaign just to ask God's power to be on these invitations, these conversations, and all kinds of things. Now, no pressure, right? You don't have to do this. Don't do this now. Let me say this, right? This is voluntary. If you text this number, QR code, you can figure it out. If you do this, you're going to get a text to your phone every day for 14 days. We're all going to be praying for the same things. You can do that if you want to do this with us. If you don't, fine, right? But this is what we're doing as a church to be ready for what God's going to do. We're trying to make the most of this opportunity that God has given us. So that's all on our website. You can take a picture, pray RC to 97,000. You can do that now. And you can tune out for a few minutes because then you see a notification. That's fine. It's a big deal for what's coming. So let's finish this chapter 4 and this Colossians study. There's a few things I'd like to highlight in addition to slavery. Because greed and fear can show up in how we interpret the Bible. We see that in our history of some of the stuff we talked about. But this is a significant verse. I went to Bible college. I went to Kentucky Christian University. I have a degree in the Bible, as weird as that may sound, and I never heard a nympha ever in all my study in college. She was never mentioned. It's a big deal. Paul's kind of doing his closing remarks, and he's only naming leaders. That's how he ends his letters. He kind of, you know, if he was writing a letter relentless, he'd hit the staff, he'd hit the elders, he hit some key leaders, and he would name them. This is what he's doing. Our dear friend Luke, the doctor, and Demas, they send their greetings. Give my greetings to the brothers and sisters at the church down the road at Laodicea, and to Nympha and the church in her house. Right? So they met in houses because it was not safe to meet anywhere else. And usually, not always, usually they, whatever house they met in was the leader of the church. Usually, not always. We don't know who Nympha's married to. We don't know if she's married. And you know there's been so many Bible acrobatics trying to convince us that Nympha wasn't a woman, that maybe it's a gender-neutral name like Taylor, could be a boy, could be a girl, we don't know. The problem is, and I studied it, in the Greek, this is a feminine article. So if Nympha was a boy, he had a girl house, right? It's just people trying to avoid the reality that maybe in the first century women were leaders in the church. It's really obvious if you come to it with an open mind and heart. So as a church, because we have women on staff, we have women as pastors, we have women that have been leading, are leading at Relentless Church, we're not cutting edge. We're just doing what they did in the first century. Amen? Last verse that we'll look at in this whole study of Colossians. Tell Archippus, which, you know, tough break with that name. Tell this dude, see to it that you complete the ministry you've received in the Lord. Complete the ministry that you've received in the Lord. We're not ready to complete anything at Relentless, but it's just cool to think about each church has an assignment. We know what we are. What are we, church? We are gospel, NL, forever, multi-ethnic. So you do so much better. We did the review the last few weeks, and I didn't have it on the screen. I wondered how you would do, but you did great. So we have our moment as a church, and this multi-ethnic piece of this is just so, it's part of our mission. It's part of why God brought us into existence, and we know part of our ministry as we pray and as we're a praying church, part of the ministry of Relentless Church, we know God has called us to have space that is ours. We are renters. We've been renters our entire 10-year life as a church. So many of you are with us and you've heard some of this, but I want to make sure everybody knows. We found out early last year that this building was being sold and that our lease is up in February 2027, so about 22 months from now. Our lease is up here, so we listened to God and did what he says. We felt motivated to do a capital campaign last year, so we did a 3-year campaign where Relentless Church committed $2 million to a future home. So that was in the fall. We concluded that in November, and it's actually more than $2 million now because there's been people that have come to our church since November and is like, hey, man, I wasn't here. Man, is there any way? Oh, yeah, there's a way, right? So they did a 2.5-year commitment instead of a 3-year because, you know, you can join that. We'll have people join us all the way through. So I wanted to, as we take our next step and just fulfilling our assignment as a church, I wanted to give you, I don't have a lot of update, but I want to give you a little bit of an update of where we are in that. As of yesterday, it's probably changed today, there is $462,000 in our immeasurably more account. That is our building campaign account, $460,000. That's not promised money. That's money, cash money that's in the bank. And that's a big deal because as we're getting options, which is beautiful, we get listings and different options to go build something, buy something, renovate something. This building, we're still not sure if it's on the table or off the table. We're just trusting God. But whatever we do, it's going to require a down payment. It's not like when you buy a residential house where you need 10% down. They want, banks want churches to have 25% down. So $2 million building, we're almost to where we would be able to make that down payment. But the more time that goes along, the more down payment that we'll be able to do. And we're just trusting God in that. And we have a property planning team that is sorting through all this. And you should be thankful for them. That property planning team is made up of a commercial real estate agent, another real estate agent, a land developer, an architect, a civil engineer, and a Takesha. So just pray for that team and pray for our church because we know part of our completion, when we get to where we're going, it will not be the end of anything. It'll be the beginning of God allowing us to reach this city and this area with the gospel. So that's what we're about. If you have questions, we'd love to answer them. Can't wait to see your angry emails, but thank you. We're going to pray together, and we're going to open it up for anybody who would need prayer today. Father, thank you for the truth of the gospel. Thank you that it can unite people that should not be united. Thank you that that you're doing it right before our eyes, not just at this church, but across our whole culture and our whole country, that the multi-ethnic church is taking ground, that people are realizing that Jesus is enough to bring us together, that we can work through, talk through, sort through all the insanity that is around us, and that at the end of that, there's a purity to your beautiful family that you've created, that we can be your body, your hands, your feet, your mouth. Give us boldness, give us courage. God, would you give us unity supernaturally through your Spirit? God, just thank you for this study. Pray for the small groups this week as that they would end strong. And God, just if there's somebody in this room that needs prayer, pray that you'd give them courage to come forward as we close. And God, I pray for these invite cards and these conversations that are about to happen, that we would make the most of the opportunity, that we would understand as a church what hangs in the balance and how high the stakes are, that we might be able to help somebody cross from death to life. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.